Luke 11, we are back on the Luke train. By my estimation, we will finish this after 3 years. We're on year two, but I could use some help tonight. My kid said, "Dad, what is the deal? Two illustrations in one? You never do illustrations, but I need help with this one." I sent one of my kids out today to start harvesting mint. And so I need somebody who's willing to help me harvest this. Do I have any volunteers? Jackson? Yeah? All right. Here we go. Here's what I need. I'm going to give you two things. I'm going to give you the mint. And what I need you to do is pluck every leaf off of those stems because the stems are useless. But I want the leaves. So if you could pluck them off, and then I want you to count out exactly 10% of the leaves and put them on the plate. You understand? So pull all the leaves off and then count out exactly 10% and put it on the plate. And later I'm going to come back to you and we'll talk about the mint, okay? You just keep doing that. Great job. All right. Some of you know where we're going. All right. Luke chapter 11, verse 29. We're not going to come back until about two-thirds of the way through that. So Luke 11, 29, Jesus is, the interest in Jesus is growing. People want to know what he's teaching. They're interested to hear. The crowd has increased. We're told that in verse 29. In fact, the crowd, the word here, the crowd is becoming thick, gathering together, right? You imagine they're getting maybe it's even getting a little stuffy in that crowd. They're shoulder to shoulder. They're pressing in on Jesus. People are interested. They want to hear something. They're swarming him. And many of the people we know, many of the people are not genuine seekers. They want to see something spectacular. Jesus does really cool stuff. And they want to see that. And then there's some people who are interested. We know there's Pharisees in the crowd. We're going to talk about the Pharisees. They're there. They want to hear what Jesus is saying because, well, they want to argue with him. There's lawyers there that want to assess what he's doing and see how particular he is. And so Jesus, it seems odd to us, but Jesus immediately, in our text where we're at, things have been happening, but he starts rebuking the crowd. And he rebukes them pretty harshly in the beginning here. And then after he rebukes him, he starts to speak in a rather cryptic manner. He does this often. He speaks in parables. He tells stories, allegories. And people don't always understand exactly what he's doing. He's using these illustrations and parables to help the crowd, to sort them out, so that those who want to hear the truth will pursue it, and those who are just kind of there to hear or see something really cool, they'll just wait their turn to see something cool. And that's who he's going to rebuke. So he says in verse 29, while the crowd were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation." I mean, that's harsh. That's not the way you begin a sermon, right? "It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation." I can already smell that mint. Nobody's allergic to mint, are they? I probably should have asked that before we started. Smells good. All right, I'll keep going. Sorry, I was distracted by it. So Jesus goes on, "The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation, condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." So Jesus starts talking. He's talking about the mystery of God's ways. To the Jews, this would be really important because Jesus is going to use two examples, and both of them are Gentiles. He uses the Queen of Sheba, which would be like from modern-day Ethiopia, Sudan, and he uses the Ninevites. We're familiar with the Ninevites, a very wicked city, And he's using these two Gentile examples of those who came, who sought wisdom, received the wisdom, and they're blessed for it. And they're going to stand in contrast to the crowd, the evil generation that's standing there that isn't listening. So he calls the people evil. Evil because they want a clear sign. They're asking for a miracle. Jesus, if you're really God, prove yourself. And he calls them evil for always seeking more clarity when they refuse to believe the truth that's already been given to them. Right? Your children, probably, if they're older now, you can think back to the day they did this, where your children ask for stuff, but they didn't even do the first things that you told them to do. It's frustrating, right? Can you imagine that on a moral level with God, who sends messengers, who sends prophets, and what are we going to see here in a moment? They're just going to ignore or kill the prophets. And so Jesus says, you have a sign. I'll give you a sign. You want a sign? Here's what the sign's going to be. It's going to be like Jonah. Well, what do we know about Jonah? Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. He was buried and then regurgitated, brought back to life to proclaim the message of redemption of God. Jesus will be buried, resurrect from the dead to prove the power of God. So that's the sign of Jonah. He's going to give that sign. The question is, will they believe it? Some will, some won't. Well, what's the importance of the message? Verse 31, he introduces the Queen of Sheba. She comes to Solomon. She wants to kind of plumb the depths of his wisdom. How is it that Solomon is so wise that all of the world knows who he is and knows what he's been doing? She wants to glean from his wisdom. So she travels from far. She travels with diligence. She brings gifts. She humbles herself, a Gentile, humbles herself before the king to learn about the wisdom of God. And it's displayed. The Ninevites, likewise, the Ninevites believe the message of Jonah and repent. And I remind you, Jonah, I have mixed feelings about Jonah. Jonah, part of me thinks he must have been a great preacher because the whole city repents. But we also know Jonah didn't want them to repent. He was a half-hearted preacher. I imagine Jonah walking around saying, oh man, you're a bunch of wicked sinners. You should repent and God will forgive you. Right? I don't think he was real passionate about the whole repentance forgiveness part. Real passionate about proclaiming that they're evil. But he didn't want them to believe. He didn't want them to turn to God. And yet they did. And so the Queen of Sheba, this Gentile, and the Ninevites, this wicked city, will stand in judgment against the people of Jesus' day who heard with their ears what he said, who saw with their eyes the miracles that he did, who felt the love, the expressions of his love and his mercy, and rejected it. They'll be judged harshly for that. And this is the mystery of God's ways. But there's a purpose to truth. Let's keep moving because Jesus moves on. It seems almost disjointed what he's talking about. It's like he bounces from subject to subject, but he's very purposeful about what he's doing. Verse 33, no one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. Right? We have lights. We put them up high. We hang them from the ceiling so they illuminate the whole room. I don't know how many times this week I got my phone out. I turned my light on my phone on to look. I remember doing it looking under a bed this last week. I think I looked in my car under the seat. I looked in my trunk at one point with the light, even though there's nothing in there. Still couldn't find what I was looking for. You walk around, you see people, sometimes older, not always, with their light on in their pocket because they forgot to turn. We are constantly needing light to illuminate darkness around us. That's what light does. It reveals what is hidden. That's the purpose of truth. Truth reveals what is in the dark. It's symbolic here. It's what's in the darkness of our heart. It's what It's in the darkness of our lives that we hide from the public. It's even what's in the darkness of our mind that we are unaware of ourselves about what we think, why we think it. Right? We deceive ourselves sometimes. Sometimes we tell ourselves and believe our own lies. And yet the light of God's word is what he's talking about. The light of the gospel illuminates the darkness that is within. And so he uses that illustration, a play on words about the eye. The eye is the access point of the light. This is why it amazes me. We in public schools every year, kids have to get exams, or maybe it's every other year. Why? Because many kids start to lose their eyesight, and they're sitting in the back of the class, and they're getting bad grades. Why are they getting bad grades? Because they can't see what's on the board in front of them. And then all of a sudden, finally, the light bulb goes on, and the teacher or the parent realize they're not reading what's on the board because they can't see it. I don't know. Do you remember if you've ever had glasses? Do you remember when you got glasses? I remember when I didn't think I had bad eyesight until I was driving in the dark in Africa and all of a sudden realized I couldn't see most things. And I was terribly afraid I was going to hit someone. And so maybe I should get an eye exam. Oh, I can't see very well. That's a problem. Sometimes the dimness, we're unaware of how dark things really are. We can't see things clearly. Well, the truth, the light reveals that. And in our case, the truth of the God's word, the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Bible illuminates the darkness that's in our light, in our life. And so the purpose Jesus is making is that our life, your life, my life, should radiate the truth of God. Conformity to Christ should be so apparent that people constantly see, hear, and experience the goodness of Jesus Christ by interacting with us. Not that we're good, not that we ourselves of our own abilities are exuding good, but Christ is just radiating from everything that we do. Likewise, if people persist in loving darkness and refuse the light, then God will judge them. So the crowd's just pressing in on Jesus. And verse 37 says, as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went and sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, that's Jesus, said to the Pharisee, now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather you give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. So the Pharisee here, he's missing the truth, right? Jesus just gave this great demonstration of, you want to see something spectacular, just wait. You should be more interested in understanding and hearing the truth than seeing a spectacle. The crowds are pressing on him. In fact, what I find really interesting is chapter 12, verse 1. I'm going to jump to next week just for a moment. Notice what happens. We got crowds, thick crowds in verse 29 of chapter 11. Chapter 12, verse 1. In the meantime, or while all that's happening, what happens? An innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another. An innumerable multitude of people means thousands of thousands. We would simply say like 10,000 plus. Like, this is not a village and everyone in the village kind of came out. The people are stampeding to be near Jesus and hear what he has to say. So what happened? What happened between chapter 11, 29, where there's a crowd that's pressing, and what does he do to the crowd? He rebukes the crowd. He calls them an evil generation. And then the next chapter, the crowd has grown massively. There's even more people. What happened in between? Jesus went to the Pharisee's house. That's what happened. By the way, he gets invited to this house for dinner. And if the Pharisees love to entertain. Hospitality is big in Israel, but bigger for the Pharisees. In fact, the most important person that you can find, you invite them to dinner. And they come and they sit at your table. And people would, especially if they were rich or wealthy and they had outside dining, an area to sit outside, a courtyard, the crowds would gather. They would be peeking over the walls. They would be peeking in through the windows. It is entertainment 101, perfect opportunity where you can host, put this lavish meal on, entertain someone, and your home becomes the spotlight of it all. That's what the Pharisee does. Jesus, who better to have at dinner than Jesus? Now, you might want to eat dinner with Jesus, and I would, but not the way that they're doing it. It's all about being visible. It's all about presenting themselves to the world and who they want to be known as. So Jesus goes to the Pharisees. He sits down. He dines. Jesus will dine with anyone. They sit to have lunch. It literally means to eat lunch. And he goes in, he sits down, and the Pharisee immediately, he didn't wash. And I think this wash here, I'm not positive, but I think it means to go to the mikvah, where a ceremonial washing of making oneself clean. What has Jesus been doing? He's been interacting with crowds and crowds and crowds. Who's touched him? We don't know who's touched him. He could be unclean. So he should go to the mikvah, walk through the bath, cleanse himself ceremonial, then he can sit down. But Jesus doesn't do that. This is more than just, you know, your mom told you, wash your hands before dinner. This is more than that. Jesus doesn't do it. He's got the invitation. He's there. He's having conversation. And Jesus violates the religious leaders' rules. Now listen, please hear me. I did not say Jesus violated Scripture. No. Jesus is following Scripture. He didn't obey the intricate rules of the Pharisees in how you have dinner. And so in the eyes of the Pharisees, he has violated their law. The outside of Jesus, they would say, is unclean. They would say they're external, they are clean. And Jesus is going to flip the script. And he's going to address the true issue. And so he just mentions, you clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is full of greed and wickedness. Now he's not talking about a cup here. He's talking about the men, the people, the religious leaders. He says they're full of greed and wickedness, and he goes on and he says, foolish ones. You're acting like a bunch of fools. You wash the outside. You make sure your appearance is so pleasant for everyone around you. But inside your heart, you are greedy, wicked fools. And I wonder at what point during this meal did the Pharisee say, I wish I hadn't invited him. If he hasn't thought it at this point, he will by the end. Jesus now gives six woes, and this is what we're going to spend the remainder of our time on, six woes of false faith. The first woe is found in verse 42. Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. All right, Jackson, got my mint done? Okay, you got my 10%? Okay, let's see what you got here. How many is it? 14. So there was 140 total? Okay. Ooh. Huh. That one's kind of bad. All right, let me get a good one. Whoa. You tore that one. Jackson, come on. 14.1? You Pharisee. All right. You proved my point. I was going to sit here and berate you. This is what the Pharisees would do. Now listen, if you want to help, I've got about 100 more stalks at home to harvest. Was it fun? Kind of. Let me tell you, that was 8. 100 more, it's not fun. But that's what the Pharisees would do. We would call it nitpicking. Right? Here we are, looking at them. This one's a little wilted. I mean, you could have done better. Here's a better one. Did you get any fall on the floor? None? All right. I'm going to check later. This is what the Pharisees would do. So precise, intricate. Here's the rule. Here's how you do it. You'd better follow it correctly. And if you didn't, fail. God's not pleased. So he says, Pharisees, woe to you. You neglect justice and love for God. By the way, justice is to your neighbor and love to God. So he's saying you don't love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you don't love your neighbor as yourself because you take advantage of them. You misuse them. You sit here and you're so careful to count out your mint, to put it exactly what God you think God demands of you. But when God says, I want you to love other people and treat other people with care, you ignore that. The outside's clean. But as far as justice and love, you are filthy. Is it wrong to tithe? No, it's not wrong to tithe. It's certainly wrong, though, to defraud others. Second woe is verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace. Here, their false faith cares more about what man thinks than what God thinks. They're fond of an outward show of man's approval. All right, let me tell you what they're doing here. You sit down at a feast or in the synagogue, and you want to be as close to the front stage as possible. I know Baptists, we do this in reverse, right? But this is like you show up to church just a little bit late so you can make an entrance and you can walk down the center. It's good to see you. It's good to see you. Lord bless you. Lord bless you. And you make a show of it. That's what they're doing. Their practice of religion is so that other people will look at them and say, wow. They don't care at all that God looks at them and goes, filthy. So they seek recognition. The third woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. This one's a little bit harder, but I would say, false faith cares more about feeling good than being good. They're like hidden tombs. In other words, they hide their sin while they claim to be good so that men will praise them and won't know the deadness that's really inside or within them. Let me give you a verse that will help you understand this. Numbers 19:16. In Numbers 19, there's an Old Testament law. Says, whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword or who has died or a bone of a man or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. Now, Leviticus and Numbers are full of laws that we would say are now common medical practices, right? You want to avoid disease? Don't touch dead things, right? And so there's ceremonial laws. There's also cleanliness laws here. And this is one of those laws that you got to be careful about touching graves and unclean things because you can get sick, whatnot. And Jesus is saying, this is, by the way, we do this out of respect. Let me teach you if you don't know, especially if you're younger. If you go to a graveyard, that's what it's called. Cemetery, that's the nicer word. You go to a cemetery, you're not supposed to walk all around the graves, right? It's a sign of disrespect to stand on somebody's grave. So you walk between them, you go around them. It's a respect thing. Here, there's a similar aspect of that. But he's saying, you're like a bunch of dead bones under the ground. Boy, the grass just looks pristine. Looks like everything's fine. and people don't even know they're standing on top of dead bones, a rotting grave. That's the idea. The Pharisees are like rotting graves, but on the surface, it looks so good. Why? They want the praise of men, so they hide their sin. By the way, this is a real danger for any religion, to have the Bible, claim that you love it, follow it with intricate care, yet you fail to be right with God. I mean, that's what we call a hypocrite. It's the idea of somebody who has a mask on their face so that you can't see who they really are. It was done in play acting in Greek and Roman culture. And that's what the Pharisees are. And unfortunately, there's a lot of people who call themselves Christians who are just like that. Mankind is a sinful, deceitful creature. And what does God require of us? If we ask the Pharisees, what does God require of you? I think they would go through a list of rules, laws, ceremonial cleansings, Pharisaical practices. But what does God tell us in Micah 6:8? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? God doesn't require us to be perfect in our attention to the law because he knows we can't be perfect. He asks that we be faithful and depend on him. Well, Jesus is going to continue to identify the particular practices of the hypocritical Pharisees, the dangerous practices and teachings that they impose upon other people, but he now addresses a lawyer. And you ask, why does he address a lawyer? Well, verse 45, the lawyer foolishly interjects himself into this conversation. 45, then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." And he, that's Jesus, said, "Woe to you also, lawyers." And at that point, you think, are these people dense? Now listen, before we move on, know that a Pharisee can also be a lawyer. A Pharisee is a religious position, political party, political religious party. You can't separate the two. And a lawyer is a profession. It's somebody who knows the law, the intricate details, and they're experts in interpreting God's law. So they often overlap. So here the lawyer, they love to argue. The lawyer is deeply offended that Jesus has said these three woes to the Pharisees. He says it's a reproach or an insult to him. So maybe Jesus hasn't been clear enough. So he'll add some clarity. Three woes for the lawyers too. They're destroying Israel. In fact, not only destroying Israel, they're leading, intentionally leading people away from God. So he says, verse 46, "Woe to you also, Pharisees, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." The lawyers add burdens that they themselves won't carry. So do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. But the lawyers, they find workarounds, right? You can't travel more than a certain distance on the Sabbath. If you travel more than a certain distance on the Sabbath, you violate God's law. So what would the lawyers do? They would leave a personal possessions at someone's house. And they would say, "I'm not traveling. I'm just going to get my stuff back. That's okay." Or they'd pick their shoe up, take their shoe off, throw it, and say, "I have to go get my shoe." Pick their shoe up, throw it. "I got to get my shoe," to just find a workaround. Even today, right? There are Hasidic Jews in New York, I learned recently, that they will tie string from house to house, dwelling to dwelling, because that string represents their possession, their home. And as long as they follow that string, they can go wherever they want. I mean, these are the foolish ways. And what we do, we could do the same. Well, we can do the same. We could have all kinds of little intricate rules about how you practice Christianity, and you better do it this way or God's not going to be pleased. You know what that does when religious leaders pile these things on? It weighs people down. The elevation of traditions are then used to shame people into being obedient. There are shame cultures across the world. I don't know if you've heard of shame cultures that purposely use shame to control their families or whatnot. There's religious shame cultures as well. And that's what their religious leaders are doing. They're manipulating people with guilt. Guilt and shame are powerful tools that they can be used, they can be weaponized against people who have a sensitive conscience. A sensitive conscience is a gift from God. It's a good thing. But when people use it to manipulate and control, oh, how wicked and rude and uncaring, unloving that is. Well, verse 47, we got to move quickly. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles. Some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Zechariah was a prophet who is said to have been killed. He ran into the temple to grab the horns of the temple in an act of a plea for forgiveness, and they killed him. Abel, of course, the first man to ever be killed. Jesus is saying from the very first slaying of the person who spoke the truth to the most recent slaying of the person who spoke the truth with love, all of them stand in judgment against you religious leaders. By the way, in one sense, our generation has it even worse or more harshly. Because you know what we have? We have the entirety of the New Testament complete that testifies the truth for us. We can accept it, or we can reject it. And we stand in judgment for how we receive it. Here he rejects the lawyers, for they kill the prophets. They hate them. They've killed Zechariah. And as we're going to read in just a second, they're already plotting on how to kill Jesus. They killed John the Baptist. They'll kill Stephen. They'll kill Paul, history tells us, and Peter. All because they proclaim a message that the Pharisees and the lawyers don't want to hear. They reject the word of the Lord, therefore they reject the messengers of the Lord. The last woe, verse 52, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You do not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. A key in Greek culture is a symbol of knowledge. Like literally the symbol of a key indicates you have knowledge. This place, this location has knowledge. They claim that they have the key of knowledge, and yet they don't. Faith becomes for them a series of regulations to try and gain favor with God rather than be redeemed by God. They have a lot of knowledge. Knowledge that they think is in agreement with God, but they have no access to God. In fact, not only do they not have access, they try to purposely keep other people from accessing God. And this still goes on. There are churches that demand that they use Latin in services. For all church history, pastors, priests, teachers have said, you shouldn't read the Bible for yourself. Trust me. I'll interpret it, and I'll tell you what it says. Just trust me. That still happens, even in English-speaking locations and with churches that speak English. Just trust what the preacher says. How foolish. How Pharisaical. And then look at the conclusion. As he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently, to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. I find that so ironic. While he's speaking, two words are used, or two phrases. They are both lying in wait and seeking to catch him. Both those phrases are words of entrapment. It's like a hunter who's caught in the middle of building a trap or a snare, and the prey comes by. That's the idea. there, Jesus said, woe to you, religious leaders. Six things you're doing horribly wrong. And instead of saying, oh, they don't even deny doing those things. They just start doing them. They start trapping Jesus. They start lying. They start trying to use their rules and their methods to trap Jesus that they can accuse him and kill him. It's like play by play in the moment. Jesus is describing, woe to you for you do these things. And then they just did them. That's false faith. They're vehement. They're writhing with anger and hatred for Jesus. And they refuse to listen to him. They refuse to humble themselves. They've been humiliated with the truth. The masks have come off. They're demoralized. They should be ashamed. But all they want to do is destroy Jesus. And that's what false faith can do with us. When we start building our faith upon the practices, the rules, the regulations, and not our walk, what I would say is our relationship with Jesus. Woe to any Baptist church that builds their worship and their practice on rules and not on a relationship with Jesus Christ. And woe to any Christian who refuses to see the truth. What I love is the crowd grows. The crowd's like, oh, we're going to see it now, right? I think what they might be anticipating, fire from heaven. Rain it down. You know why? I think the crowds, they're sick and tired of the Pharisaical system. They're burdened. They're weighed down in their own sin with no hope. And Jesus has come along and he's rebuked the entire religious system for failing to unite people with God. And so they know what's, they hope, they think they know what's coming, but it's going to be even better than what they can think. All right, can we just sing to the Lord here? We'll sing and then we'll do our update. We're going to sing Grace Amazing, the first three verses. I'm going to ask Blair to come, lead this song, and then after that, Josh is going to come and give us a missions update.